Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll read again, as we did last week, the first seven verses. I'm just reading out of the King James translation this morning in our pulpit Bible. I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read at Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul speaking. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May our Lord minister his word to each of our hearts in his special way, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Reading a Peanuts cartoon with Sally and Charlie Brown on it, dating myself, but looking around, I'm dating a lot of other folks here too. Sally's writing a paper on church history, and she says, when writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. Well, we can go way, way back in the history of the church. We can go back a couple thousand years. And if you just think of God's people, we go all the way back to the beginning. And we go back further and further to the beginning of all things. We still haven't exhausted how far we can go back in our thinking. I'm sure something a little philosophical with you for a minute, but I think it helps get the thought across. A Christian philosopher, William Lane Craig, he points out there are only two kinds of being. If anything exists at all, it can only fall in one of two categories. It is either necessary or contingent. Something that is necessary is something that exists of its own intrinsic ability. Something that is self-existent, that's something that's necessary. Something that is contingent relies on something outside of itself for its very existence. You and I are contingent. And he says to stop and think about the universe for a minute. Think about the planet Earth, if you will. Is it possible? Can you imagine a world, a reality where planet Earth doesn't exist? Obviously, we can imagine a universe with no planets, a world with no planets. Can you imagine a world where this pulpit doesn't exist? Yeah, absolutely. Think of anything and everything in all creation. You can imagine a world in which it doesn't exist. But you cannot imagine a world in which necessary being doesn't exist. It's impossible to think of nothing. You can close your eyes and try to think of nothing and see a black screen, still a black screen. If anything exists, something has to exist necessarily. And the fact that we can conceive of a world where nothing in the universe as we know it exists tells us that everything in the universe is contingent and not necessary. Not necessary. It's possible for it to not exist. Excuse me. And then you bring modern cosmology and science, things like the expanding universe, the second law of thermodynamics, and modern science tells us the universe itself, as the philosophers have already shown, is all contingent. It had a beginning. It can't account for itself. And Craig goes on and says, if everything in time and space is contingent, then you have to look beyond time and space for its source. And that there's only three possibilities that people put forth. You'll see scientists cleverly and very imaginatively trying to say the laws of physics applied to the conditions then result in all this. But no, wait a minute. There were no laws of physics. There were no conditions. Everything we observed did not exist. There were no laws. That's not philosophical absolute nothingness. We're saying absolute nothingness. The only other two possibilities are abstract things like numbers. But numbers, that's why they're called abstract. They can't affect anything. They have no power to cause anything. They can't. The number seven is wonderful to think about, but it has no effect on the physical world at all. Abstract things can't account for it. That only leaves one other thing, and that's mind or soul. Back of the space-time universe, there must be a non-spatial, eternal mind that's timeless, incredibly powerful. And then when you think of love, given the give and take relationship of love and the source of that, that mind must have a unipersonality to it. And then the fact that we're created with the ability to communicate and use language strongly suggests that that mind wanted to communicate with us and use language. And when you look at where language is a communication from the way, way back into eternity, where do you find languages communicating from that God? You've already narrowed it down to one book, and we can just take the mask off and say we're talking about God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. He's non-physical, an eternal spirit whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory and honor and everlasting power. Amen, Paul wrote to Timothy. And the Bible is his word. And we've gone way back now beyond what Sally ever thought of in Peanuts. We've gone back beyond anything man could even begin to discern, just focusing on the physical world. We're to the eternal God, the self-existent eternal God, who's eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moses in Psalm 90, verse 2, he said, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. A.W. Tozer takes this language of everlasting to everlasting. He says, you know, you could see it as from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. However far back you go in time, however old you think the universe is, you go all the way back to the beginning, God, and Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus Christ steps out of eternity to meet you and look as far into the future as you can, to the very end of the world. Lord Jesus Christ steps out of eternity to meet you. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. These three persons that make up the one eternal God, the Godhead, have existed in perfect. Obviously, God knows everything. He's perfect in every one of his attributes. He's light. There's no darkness in him at all. God is love, we're told. Perfect mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead. Theologians call this perichoresis. It's a Greek word to speak of mutual indwelling. The Father is in the Son, is in the Spirit. the Son's in the Father and the Spirit's in the Father and the Son. Perfect, eternal indwelling, and yet three distinct persons and three distinct subject-object representations of love, eternally existing in love. Perfect unity, perfect eternal agreement, perfect eternal love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Needed nothing, didn't need us, didn't need a world. Not like a worker who is going to create God creating the world's not like a worker who has to do his work to feed himself and sustain himself. It's more like the worker when he gets home at night and he decides he loves art and he decides to make a painting. He doesn't need that. He chooses to express himself on the painting. And so God, when he made the world, he made a universe, and it's the theater of a plan of redemption because he wanted to display all of his perfections and attributes. And within the eternal counsel of God, there was an eternal covenant between the persons of the Trinity. We call this the covenant of redemption. Before there was ever a world, God had a plan, and there was agreement between the persons of the Trinity. And in 2 Peter 1:9, the scripture says, "The Lord saved us according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Before there was a universe, God had already planned this. In Ephesians 1:4, the Father chose us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 3:11, our salvation is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus explained it this way when we were in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And remember, he talks about, "I lay down my life for my sheep," and you begin to see the form taking place of what the plan is. God's given the Father, the Father's given the Son some people, and the Son has gone out and purchased them with his own blood and brought them to himself before there was ever anything created. This existed in the mind of God only. God had this plan. So we say that our salvation, and again, we can only think of thinking in terms of time. We put one thought in front of another. We reason through things. We go back and forth. We can't even conceive of what it must be like to think when you're eternal and you live in the eternal now and for the communication between persons. But it's one of the reasons why God is God and we're not. And we bow before the mystery because we don't understand that. But we could say that our salvation, or this eternal plan, was authored by the Father, accomplished by the Son, in time, in history, on the cross, and then applied by the Holy Spirit as he brings the gospel to us and brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that background, verse 4 tells us that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. And the eternal second person of the Blessed Trinity took upon himself humanity for the first time. When a peasant girl, virgin girl, conceived in her womb, and this is the beginning of the life of the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And this is the incarnation, the baby in the manger. At the very same time he's laying in the manger, is upholding all things by the word of his power. The book of Hebrews tells us even on the cross, Jesus is still holding the universe into existence. We read about it in John chapter 1. In verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh incarnate and dwelt among us." That's what incarnate means, right? What's chili con carne? It's chili with meat, with flesh. That's what incarnation means. With flesh, He came into the world in humanity to accomplish the eternal purposes of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 7, you can see, I'm not trying to be nostalgic or sentimental about Christmas in these messages, but to look at the real reason for these things. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 7, Christ says, or the author to Hebrews says, when he, Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God, speaking to the Father. Unless that trouble you that the Son would call the Father, O God. In chapter 1, the Father calls the Son, O God. Your throne, O God, is forever. The Father and Son speaking to one another. He came with a body prepared to do the will of God. And that's the ultimate reason for the Lord's coming. Jesus tells us in John 17:4, in his high priestly prayer, I, speaking to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, to glorify God, to manifest his excellence in his perfections, in his love and grace. But then what are some of the specific reasons that the Bible gives for the incarnation? In 1 John 3:8, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. God, understanding that man would sin, understanding that Satan would fall before that, and having a plan of redemption, he allowed those things to go on, and Christ came to destroy Satan's work. In John 18:37, Jesus told Pilate he came to bear witness to the truth. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul says that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, that is, the law of God is perfect. It gives us the mind of God, the will of God. The reason the law couldn't save anybody is because of our sinfulness. We break it. We can't keep it. All it can do is condemn us at that point. So what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And we begin to see now the great specific purpose. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He took the penalty of the law upon himself, and with his Spirit indwelling us, we're empowered to keep the law of God, not perfectly, but walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We imperfectly become conformed to the image of Christ more and more. When we fail, we ask forgiveness. He forgives us, and we keep on. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, to pay the price to redeem many. And then here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, he came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came to redeem a people to himself for the glory of God. We could narrow it down to love. Love's the motive why he came. Love to the Father. In John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the... Remember, we're talking about feeding, and he says, you know what keeps me going spiritually? It's not physical food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what I'm all about, Jesus says. In John 8:29, he says, I always do those things that please him. And then he tells his great motive in John 14:31. I'm reading it out of the NET Bible because it's much more clear than the New King James here. He says, I am doing just what the Father commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. The great love for the Son, for the Father, is why he does this. But then also love for us. His love for us in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, John says, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God. Remember, he died for the ungodly. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember that word propitiation, the sacrifice that appeases God's just wrath, because God is holy and he can't be unholy. He can't change. He has to punish sin. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then the great, wonderful passage that we all know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see, because 1 John talks about this legal representation of Christ. I write these things, beloved, that you don't sin. It's 1 John 2. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney. And we could get the mistaken notion that the Father's just wanting to come down on us, but the Son is coming and say, hey, I'm standing in their place. I paid the price for them. Not so. You see, John 3:16, that's God the Father. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course, the Son loved us so much he came, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love is a motive. In love he was sent, and in love he went, and in love he's been brought into our hearts. Or you might say, in love God sent his Son to us. In love the Son went for us, and in love the Holy Spirit brought him to us when we wanted nothing to do with him. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. In love the Holy Spirit came to us. So you remember this book of Galatians, just a brief review, where Paul's writing the book to combat heresy that's come into the church. Judaizers, who are essentially saying you Gentiles have to become converts to Judaism, and then you can become Christians. You've got to get circumcised and so forth. And Paul spends an entire book coming against that, saying, no, the law can point us to Christ, then we come to Christ, and we're no longer under the law. It's a guide for our lives, but you come to Christ, it's through faith in Christ that we're right with God, not getting circumcised or anything like that. And then this passage here, we mentioned the main point of this passage is kind of not miss the forest from the trees, is through faith in Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God with all the blessings that come with that, and they're blessings that can't be taken away. The calling and gifts of God are irrevocable, the scripture says. So last week we looked at that little phrase, when the fullness of the time had come. And we talked about how at the appropriate time in history, God sent his son into the world. And then at the appropriate time in our lives, he sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. And we looked at that there's really look at the fullness of time in one sense in verses 4 and 5. And then verse 6, we see it applying to the church, of course, at Pentecost, but then individual Christians, when you come to faith in Christ, the spirit of his son, the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. But this week we see, as we said, the great motive of it all, his own glory, shining forth his eternal love, placing it upon his redeemed people. And those redeemed people, they're identified in this world. You don't need to question, am I one of these chosen ones of God that he thought about before the world was? They're identified in this world by believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in him alone for salvation. By the very fact that you believe in Christ, trust in him for your salvation, means you're one of these redeemed people. That's how they enter into this relationship in their own lives, and this is how they're identified. And that's the key thought. Whatever else you take away this morning is that from all eternity, God set his love on us, and in the fullness of time, when the time was right, he sent his son to save us. That's the big idea. We talk about the love of God. What do we mean? There's different words the Bible uses, but what is the biblical picture the full orbed idea of the love of God. It's that perfection of God by which he's eternally moved to self-communication, eternally moved to communicating himself. God is perfectly good. He's the standard of all goodness, and he communicates that goodness to his creatures, those whom he's made. So there was a beginning of the universe, which was the theater of God's great plan of redemption. But then there was your beginning. Think back to your childhood. Think of the events of your life that have taken place since then. You had a beginning, a specific beginning, planned by God from all eternity. And it's God's personal and specific plan for you and for me. We all have a testimony. Considering this, thinking about this, should overwhelm us with gratitude and praise and adoration and a desire to know more and more, to know him more and more, and to please him more and more. And if you find your heart sort of cold, you're a Christian, but the Puritans would advise you and me, meditate a lot on this. Think about the incarnation of Christ, what it means. Jesus having you in mind, the scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Certainly the joy of being exalted to the right hand of the Father and taking his humanity there with him, but the joy of seeing you and I there with him as well. Meditate upon those things, reflect upon them, turn them back into prayer to God, and feel your heart being inflamed again for him. Well, I just wanted to share a few thoughts of sort of an application, sort of a thing to reflect upon as we look at God's love for us. And a thing I think will be helpful, I found it helpful for me, and it's distinctions in the love of God that the Puritan John Owen, I think he's the one who came up with it. A lot of people talk about it, maybe somebody before him, but he's the earliest one I'm aware of. And he talks about different ways God his love is manifest, different degrees of God's love, if you will. And the first one is God's love of benevolence. You know what it means, benevolence. To do good or to have a good will towards someone. And that's what God's love of benevolence is. It's his general disposition of goodwill toward his creatures. God has a general disposition of goodwill towards his creatures. He talks about we're to do good to people, pray for people, and so forth. It's pleasing to God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for instance. Or where the prophet Ezekiel says, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I made people. I know that people are going to send themselves to destruction. I knew ahead of time that was going to happen. But it gives me no pleasure. Luther said God's judgment is his strange work. I take no pleasure in damning anybody, but that they repent. He says, and you see him pleading in the Old Testament, why will you perish? Repent, turn. God has a general disposition of goodwill towards his creatures. At the same time, this doesn't cause him to overlook justice or ignore justice, look away from evil. He has to punish sin. His own holy nature is the standard of goodness, and anything that violates that, by definition, is evil. And it has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. But for a minute, think of God's general disposition of goodwill toward you and toward me, a general benevolence he has for us. And then think this, okay, we talk about glorifying God, and one of the ways we glorify him, praising him, giving him thanks, yes, but and we should thank him for this, but also showing the world what he's like. We should have a general disposition of benevolence towards everybody, towards people made in his image. So think about people at work, people that bug you? Think of people that are hard to deal with. To be like God, we should have a general benevolent attitude towards people. And then there's God's love of beneficence. And beneficence is basically just the benevolence worked out practically through practical things. Let us not love in word or in deed, but in spirit and in truth. Word in spirit, but in deed and in truth. This is benevolence worked out. Matthew 5:45 says, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is God's general goodness to people, his blessings to people. He gives them his love of beneficence, gives them rain, gives them sun, lets them have good stuff to eat, all kinds of blessings he gives us. Acts 14:17, Paul speaking to pagans, he says he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is the common grace of God, is what it's been called. God's common grace to all of his creatures. He allows people who hate him, and if they had the power, would kill him right now, to have food, to have roof over their heads, to have a husband or a wife, to have families, all kinds of different ways. He's good to people, just his general goodness to people, whether they're Christians or not. God blesses us in so many ways. And what people who reject the Savior do is just walk around with a sense of entitlement all the time. Like, good morning, what's good about it? How's it going? Another day in paradise, right? It's like, should have known it was going to rain, I just washed the car, or on and on and on. I get a tire, why a flat tire? Why me, Lord? Why? We have a sense of entitlement, like we deserve something. I deserve better. I don't like the house I'm in. I should have a nicer house. I should have a nicer car. Should have more money. You could fill in the blanks. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Christians are to be content with, all people should be content with the blessings of God. The only one thing he owes us is hell. Anything above that is from his good, benevolent hand to us. We should be grateful. God is good in so many ways to all of us. And so think of his many blessings to you, even now. Whatever you're going through, whatever you have gone through, the whole package, look how many blessings he's given you, how many ways he's shown his goodness to you and to me. We should be grateful for those things. We should be thankful for those things. And then the next question, how can you and I be like him in this way? God's general benevolence and goodness. We should be looking for ways to bless people, to help people. And then think of this. God says to love your enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. He does. He does all these things for people who shake their fist in his face. We're to be that way. He says we're to love our enemies. And Jesus says, you know, it's good that you're good to those that are good to you. But the pagans do that. I'm telling you, love your enemies, even those who hate you. You're to love them. Good thing he doesn't say like your enemies. You may not like them, but in the power of the Spirit, you can treat them with the love of God. And you can do things for them and try to be a blessing to them. But then there's the really wonderful love of God, and Owen calls this the love of complacency. Love of complacency. And here's where the English language has changed since the 1600s. And we think of complacency and we think of sort of self-satisfaction or smugness. But the Latin root, it actually speaks of something that is pleasant or pleasing. And that's what Owen's getting at. There's a love that God has, and it's for his children. It's for those who've come to faith in Christ, where he actually is pleased with us and actually delights in us and is happy with us. We're pleasant to him, not always to each other. But God sees us in the perfection of his Son, and we stand in his righteousness, and this frees him up to delight in us. And the good things he sees in us are things that came from him anyway. Our good qualities and all, the good attributes in us, he's seeing his own work in us. It delights him. But we retain our own personalities. But he delights in us as his children. He loves us. He desires to have us with him forever. But the primary object of the Father's complacent love is his own Son. You remember when Jesus was baptized? And he came out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended on the Son. You see the triune God there. And then there was the Father say from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's the complacent love of God. He delights in his Son. He's pleased with him. That's what we're thinking of when we talk about love. Well, now his Spirit dwells within us, and we're his adopted children. God willing, a couple weeks down the road, we'll look at that further. But he's pleased with us in his Son. And we're actually able to please God now. In fact, Paul says that to endeavor to please him in the things we do. We can actually please God as imperfect sinners. Anything we do out of love for him, because we've been born again by his Spirit, we're capable of loving him, it's pleasing to him. And C.S. Lewis says, we're like little kids first learning to walk, and we take two steps and fall on our face, get back up and fall. He says, when your little son or daughter is first learning to walk, you don't get mad at them for falling. You see their effort, and you're proud of them. You're encouraging them. And he says, that's how God is with us. We fall. He gets us back up. He forgives us. We keep walking with him. And he sees we're walking towards him. We're wanting to please him. Maybe that's the big difference, is our kids are walking away from us, and they'll be walking away from us for the rest of their lives, ultimately further and further away as they go out on their own and all. We're, with God, we're walking towards him. So he's pleased with us. He delights in us. Do you find it strange? Or a lot of people think, who could ever love me? You understand, he delights in you. If you're a Christian, he delights in you. David in Psalm 18 says in verses 18 and 19, "The Lord delivered me because he delighted in me." Psalm 147:11, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him." He takes pleasure in you. God not only loves you, he likes you. Even me. In Psalm 45:11, it's a messianic psalm, and it's referring to Christ's love for his bride, the church. The king will greatly desire your beauty, in a spiritual sense. But you see what he's saying. God, the Lord desires us. He loves to have us around. He loves to be with us. Excuse me. In Jeremiah 31:3, the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, says, "Yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." I've loved you with an everlasting love. Speaking of John Owen, he was asked by a person in his church, they told him, "I fear God may not love me forever. I think fear he may stop loving me." And Owen says, he won't stop loving you because he never started loving you. He's always loved you. In his eternal mind, he's always loved you. He'll never stop loving you. And then Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, we're told that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. The good things, the bad things, everything we go through, God is working them for good. They're not good in and of themselves. It's not a good thing when you get sick or when something bad happens, you get mugged or something. But God brings good out of those things for us, and he causes them to work for our ultimate good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This has been called the golden chain of redemption. God foreknew us. And it goes on into verse 30, but he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, justified us, glorified us. It speaks of our glorification in past tense, but it says he foreknew us. And it's been said, well, yeah, God foreknew who would believe before. That's true, he did. But contextually, he's wanting us to be the firstborn among many brethren. He seems to be talking about more than just knowing what we'll do. He foreknew us. What does it mean to know somebody in the Bible? There's a way you can have a casual acquaintance. But when the Bible talks about knowing, right? Samuel did not know the Lord at this time. Then he did. Or Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Obviously not just a casual acquaintance. Speaking of an intimate relationship. And Paul is saying in Romans 8, God already had an intimate love for you before you were even created. You still existed as a thought in his mind before he ever created you. He loved you with an intimate knowledge, and those whom he foreknew were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's what he's in the process of doing now, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. His complacent love set on his son, and the father wants the son to have a lot of brothers and sisters. There's only one natural son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's adopted sons and daughters that are being conformed to his image while retaining our own personalities. So think of the father's complacent love for you. Don't think of the father wanting to judge you. Thinking of him as just angry with you. Understand he loved you with an everlasting love from all eternity and set his love on you. Think of his complacent love for you, and then think of the son's complacent love for you. The son's the one, you hear people praying, and you know, they don't mean anything by it, don't even think about it. Worship leaders praying, Father, thank you for dying on the cross. Well, no, it's the son who went to the cross, specifically the second person of the Trinity that took upon humanity and went to the cross. It's for the joy that was set before him. To love you that much, to Who would we see Moses telling God, if you want to destroy them, but if you're going to blot the Israelites out after the golden calf incident, blot me out of your book too. Paul says I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brethren, the Jews. It seems to be saying I'd rather be judged than them. That's like Christ-like love, big time. Who would want to go forward and just give up their, it would take great courage and sacrifice to just give up your physical life for somebody, but to face the wrath of God for somebody? Imagine the love, the complacent love of Christ, that he loves us and values us that much to go to the cross for us. And then think of the Holy Spirit's complacent love for you. He's called the Holy Spirit, and we're unholy and unclean, spiritually filthy. Our hearts are deceitful above all us and desperately wicked. Imagine the love the Holy Spirit must have to put up with all that and come to you and convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. Hear you cursing the Father's name, taking it in vain, rejecting Christ, but still coming and coming and coming until you finally give in and repent, surrender to him. Think of the wonderful, complacent love of the Holy Spirit and coming and taking you out of darkness into the light, into the way of salvation. And then ask ourselves this in closing. How can we be like God in this way? Well, we could, and you'll think of a lot more ways if you think about it than I did, but share the gospel with them, right? Share Christ with them. That's the only message that we can bring that's going to, if they're going to be saved, it's going to be through that message, the Spirit working through it. Through sacrificial giving and serving and loving. And through faithfulness and loyalty. Think of the eternal loyalty of God. He's always loyal and faithful. And we're like him when we're loyal and faithful to each other. Loving the church, loving all people, but especially the church, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. So God has loved us with an everlasting love. He set his love on us from all eternity. And then in the fullness of time, he sent his Son to save us. And he sends the Holy Spirit in the fullness of time of our lives to bring us to that state of salvation. So again, we mentioned, how can you know he chose you? Believe in Christ. Turn from your sin, repent of your sin, place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be one of these ones. You'll be a person who experiences this complacent, saving love of God. And as we mentioned last week, think about and pray for opportunities and actual people that may come to mind who still hasn't come to faith. They're still living in darkness. They're still living under the some legal binding, the moral law of God, religious superstition, combinations of those things, still in unsaved, not having come to Christ, still experiencing his general goodwill towards them and his goodness demonstrated in all kinds of ways in their lives, but still not experiencing the saving love of God. And pray for them, witness to them, and invite them to come join us. May God help us to experience the great joy of being used by him to bring other people into this saving relationship. Well, Father, we just want to give you thanks that in the fullness of time you sent your Son. You've loved us with an everlasting love. You've drawn us to yourself, Lord. You sent your Son into this world to save us. And Lord Jesus, you thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but you humbled yourself, made yourself of no reputation, took upon yourself the form of a servant. You took upon our humanity, and you suffered death on our behalf, even the death of the cross. And now you've been exalted and given the name above every name. You're no longer in the manger. You're no longer on the cross. You're at the right hand of the Father, having purchased our salvation, and we're so grateful. And Holy Spirit, thank you for reaching out to us, bringing us from death to life, for your great love for us. Please use us to reach somebody else. And if there's anybody here who has not yet come to faith, Lord, show them their need, convict them. Nobody could ever earn their way into your favor. We've all sinned and fallen short of your glory. But you sent your Son, Jesus, and he died on the cross for our sins, that if we'll place our trust in him, receive him, the free gift of salvation by faith, you'll forgive us our sins and give us eternal life. Grant that no one would leave without that, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.